We are presently in the middle of a study of the Sermon on the Mount, coming near the end of what we call the Beatitude. I am a little concerned about this study because, as someone prayed last Saturday in our prayer meeting, they said, "Lord, it seems like we're going so fast through these Beatitudes, and I'm still back on poor in spirit." You feel that way? I totally understand. I mean, what that struggle. You feel like you just feel the weight of one beatitude. You just realize, okay, we've got to really work on, you know, recognizing my poverty of spirit, and then boom, we're on to the next one, and then on to the next one, and on to the next one. So please be careful with the beatitudes. If you read them wrongly, they can be a weight that crush you. If you read the Sermon on the Mount as law, it will crush you. It will drive you to realize what a wretch you are very quickly. And that's not a bad thing. If you don't know the Lord can use that to draw you to Himself and show you that you can't pull yourself up to live this way. You know, you can't make yourself out of sheer willpower. What Christ describes here, He provides. He is describing the condition of those who live in His favor. He's not giving you, there's no checkbox next to the Beatitudes. You know, whoa, I got one, I got two. And so I'm really concerned because I know as I've prayed over these for many, many months, and God is burning these into my heart, I'm afraid that if we read these as law, then we go away incredibly discouraged. And I know we are all susceptible to that. And so we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us receive the Beatitudes as it really is a full course meal, taken all together. And so be careful, because I know we are taking them one at a time, and when we get to one, because our time is limited, I'm just hammering each one. And if you stop at that, it can be very discouraging. I would encourage you to do a couple things. One is memorize them as a whole. Meditate on them and memorize them. Because as you go over and over them together, you begin to see that one flows into the other. And you can't see the grace of God working in one area without it affecting the others. Secondly, review the notes of all of them. Review them all. Mort next week will have the whole Beatitude series done. If you need to listen to them over and over again, that's how I am with things. I have to go over and over it again and let it get into my soul before it begins to really come out. So don't just go away getting smacked in the side of the head with a little Holy Spirit conviction after each one and then be discouraged. Let God burn it into your heart and review and chew it over. And if He does put His finger on one area that is particularly lacking or weak, then embrace that and go to your shepherding group and say, "Hey, pray for me in this. This is, I believe I'm a member of the kingdom of God. I'm a child of God, and this just isn't happening in my life. Would you pray for me as I meditate on these, that the Lord would show me what I'm missing?" And watch God work. He is so kind. He doesn't throw this at us just to intimidate us. He wants us to realize this is our calling. This is what He's doing in our hearts. This is what it's like to live in the kingdom of heaven today, as imperfectly and stumblingly, it's not a word, as imperfectly as we do this, He is working. So let's ask Him again to help us. Lord, we are opening an amazing part of Your word. We do love Your word. We thank You for it. We are so different from You. Your thoughts are way above our thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so please strip away all the distractions and the defensive systems we put up, and take our hand down, Lord, and unstop our ears, and Lord, help us to receive these words as your good news of what you want to do in our hearts and what you have done through your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What's a peacemaker? Here's a technical definition. A peacemaker is one who makes peace. We could close in prayer. That's what peacemakers do. They make peace. The problem with that, we could leave right now, except all of us have different warped views of what peace is, right? I mean, what does peace mean to you? It's like a hammock on with a cool breeze and a book. Or my newspaper at the end of the day in my lazy boy with the kids in the other room. You know, or whatever peace means to you. You know, that we bring that to this text. And so before we try to understand what peacemaking is, what do peacemakers do, and a little bit, we're just going to take a quick glimpse at this, what a peacemaker isn't. The opposite of a peacemaker is not necessarily a war maker or a peace breaker, although it can be that. I think the most popular contrast to peacemaking is peace faking. It's peace fakers are the opposite of peacemakers. And I want to illustrate that so you can understand what I mean. Here's a couple examples. One of them, and this is probably one of the most famous, is the citizen who craves peace in the world by ignoring reality. By ignoring reality. Neville Chamberlain would be kind of the quintessential example of this. When he returned from meeting with Hitler in 1938, he waved a piece of paper in front of a cheering nation and announced, and that was the Munich Agreement, announced, and this phrase has become very famous, "I believe it is peace for our time." 1938. Lord Lloyd, it's a good name. It's my middle name. Say that five times fast. Lord Lloyd was in the cheering crowd, and when Chamberlain made that statement, and he went on to talk about peace with honor, and Lloyd said his heart sank, quote, "He had sold honor to buy peace." See, when Chamberlain went to meet with Hitler, he was so determined to work out a peace agreement and to be the hero of peace that he sacrificed parts of countries in order to appease Hitler to buy peace. And as we all know, that didn't last very long. 6 months later, Hitler broke the Munich Agreement and invaded Czechoslovakia, and within a year and a half, we had what? World War II. So that's not what we're talking about. Peace making is not the same as peace faking. And that is what Carson calls a sentimental pacifism or a squishy pacifism, thinking that as long as I can appease people, I will achieve peace at any price. Jesus isn't saying that. You study the life of Christ, and he was certainly not a peace. He didn't pretend that there is peace when there is no peace. He didn't try to work out peace by compromising. And people, this weekend, it is important for us to be clear on this. As we remember men and women who have given their lives to allow us to do what we're doing today, we cannot latch on to what is so popular in our country, a sentimental pacifism that is not peacemaking, that leads to greater destruction. And remember those who have truly paid a price so that we can enjoy peace. Alice Walker in Village Voice, referring to Osama bin Laden, said a few years ago, "What would happen to him if he could be brought to understand the preciousness of the lives he has destroyed? I firmly believe the only punishment that works is love. What would happen to his cool armor if he could be reminded of all the good, nonviolent things he has done?" I mean, there's much more there than we've put up there, but Carson rightly observes about this sentimental, squishy pacifism. That is the fruit. That kind of thinking is the fruit of a massive inability to think that evil can ever be caused by something more than poverty or ignorance. I mean, think about that for a second. Isn't that so? That squishy pacifism is convinced that if you can only provide people welfare and education, there will be no more war. Like evil is simply a deficiency of stuff and information. And if you can give people enough information and enough material stuff, then everybody's going to be happy and there's never going to be any wars. And it's as if we were born yesterday and have no history behind us, because everybody cheers like mad dogs when anybody says anything like that. Carson goes on, "Quite apart from biblical and theological reasons for accepting the existence of evil, this moral myopia is historically blind. It cannot explain the Third Reich, Pol Pot, or Genghis Khan," or the list could go on and on and on. So that is not what Jesus is talking about when he says peacemaking, peacemakers. Second example, the dad who tries to bribe his 5-year-old daughter for a moment of peace. We may think he is a peacemaker. But see, little Julie, who's 5 years old and doesn't want to go to her brother's baseball game and has temper tantrums in the middle of the living room or is a terror whenever they go to a restaurant because Julie knows her parents are quite vettings. The problem there is if dad is trying to bribe Julie with a pocket full of jelly beans, rather than disciplining and training her, he is not making peace. He's simply delaying war. And you get that in a 16-year-old body, and it's not pretty. Third example, the mother who rescues her son from the consequences of his sin is not peacemaking. Peace faking. This is a true story of a mother of a young man who was addicted to drugs and alcohol. And she was rightfully just devastated by his addiction and could not understand why he would choose this destructive lifestyle. So she went to Dr. Abraham Twersky and pleaded for help. And as she did, she explained the crisis, and then she went on to qualify her request. She said, "But don't tell me I have to put him out of the house or that I should not bail him out of jail. I don't want to hear that." And Dr. Twersky had a very wise response. He said, "Please tell me, what is 2 plus 2? But don't say 4. See, what the mother didn't realize is that her thinking was just as distorted as her son's thinking. And until she came to the place where she was willing to acknowledge her own distorted thinking and address that problem, her son was never going to come to a place of rock bottom or never be accountable for his actions, because she was keeping him from the very solution she longed for him to have. Do you understand that? I mean, by following him around protecting him from falling or feeling the weight of his wrong decisions. She was preventing the very peace that she longed for him to find. He needed to hit rock bottom. He needed to come to the end of himself. That's not peacemaking. Fourth example, I'll just mention a couple quick. The businessman who alters financial statements to appease or really deceive stock owners may return to his office feeling better, but the situation is far more serious. The pastor who, in the name of love or peace, fails to address sin in the congregation may be viewed for a while as a wonderful, positive guy, but it's like a doctor who lies to a patient so that the patient can enjoy their vacation and says there is no cancer when there really is. Jeremiah dealt with this exact problem in chapter 6, verse 14, when he says of the prophets, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." That is not peacemaking. That is peace faking. So what distinguishes a peacemaker? That's what we don't want. What are the distinguishing marks of a peace? I want to mention three. Number one, a peacemaker sees the size or scope of peace. See, this is really important, and I know I could lose some of you on this discussion because you may say, well, how does this apply to me? Well, this doesn't have any application to your life right now, okay? Immediately. It will. You'll see where this fits in later. But the Hebrew word for peace is what? Shalom. Yeah, all of you, pretty much all of you know some Hebrew, and it's probably that word. It's the most well-known Hebrew word. I would say today it's the greeting, it's the farewell, it's the blessing, one Hebrew to another, shalom. It means peace. But the word peace doesn't just mean having a moment of quiet in between turmoil. It's a word that is huge. Listen to some of the ways it's translated in the Old Testament. Prosperity, physical health, lack of harm, safety, sleep, healthy relationships, salvation. I mean, do you see the scope of that word, the size of that word? It's much bigger than when we think of peace. We may think of a lack of turmoil in our hearts. And there is that use in the scripture. But first of all, before we can understand what a peacemaker is, people, we must get a big view of peace. This word is used in 2 Samuel 11, I think it is verse 7. Yes, when David was meeting with Uriah and he asked him how the war prospers. And the word prosper is shalom. Can you imagine that? He's asking him how war shaloms, how it prospers. So shalom is not necessarily at this time mutually exclusive with war. It's much bigger. There are many more dimensions to peace than what we naturally think. Here's a few of them. You've got the soteriological use of peace, and that is what? Salvation. God is redeeming a people to himself. He is saving people. That's one idea, one dimension of peace. You have an eschatological use of peace. In other words, the things today that have begun to be seen in the kingdom of God are pointing to a future day. And that's a third use of peace, a teleological view of peace. That one day there will be things, we will have a perfect peace. There will be no lack. You, if you're a child of God, you will know no lack, no need, no strife, no conflict. We can't even imagine that, can we? I mean, all of those are different dimensions of peace. And then there's a psychological or really a spiritual kind of peace today that the scripture refers to. That is an internal peace that we experience as a result of what God is doing in a big way understand the scope of peace? It's much bigger than what we think of when we naturally think of peace. It extends all the way back to creation and the fall, when the fall destroyed shalom. And there has not been shalom on earth since, in a holistic sense. But one day, in the new creation, shalom will reign exclusively. That's the big picture. So get the big vision of peace when we think of being what it means to be a peacemaker. 1 Corinthians 15:28 is the culmination of a description of this. Now when all things are made subject to Him, God, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. I mean, that is true shalom. Things are right. They are as they were made to be. Today, things are not the way they are supposed to be. That's peace. That's shalom. So number one, see, get a glimpse of the size of peace. Number two, know, peacemakers know the source of peace. Peacemakers see the size of peace and they know the source of peace. Let's say together number 6, 24 through 26. This is the priestly blessing. Let's say it together. We won't go fast. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. What a prayer, huh? Isn't that amazing? Notice who's doing it. The Lord make His face shine upon you. People, when His face is shining upon you, it doesn't matter if everybody is frowning at you. His face is smiling on you. That is the prayer. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. That's talking about His favor fall on you, which is exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:9. The favor is on the peacemakers, and give you peace. People, there is no other source of peace. You will never have true peace. You may have a moment of quiet. You may have a moment or a period of prosperity, externally or materially. You may get your lawn mowed, your kids to bed, and think, I have peace. But it is always temporary. It is always fading. But God is the source of an undying shalom, an unending peace. That is why He's called over and over again in the New Testament, the God of peace. And I love this in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. He is described as the Lord of peace. He says, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. I mean, that is our longing. That is our longing for you. That God's peace would reign in your life. God is the source. Some of you may be thinking, and read it everywhere today, people who want to claim that God, the God of the Bible, is a God of war. But what's interesting is you get the big picture of peace, you realize that God is a God of peace. He is a God of shalom. He is so much a God of peace that for billions, who knows how many, billions of years, He lived in an unending Trinitarian shalom. No lack, no conflict, no strife, no power struggles, no selfish ambition. That's the God of peace. Look as far as you can that way, it's peace. As far as you can that way, it's peace. The fall brought about a, what you could look at in as far as God's radar is concerned, a blip on God's radar called war. And that's one of the reasons why in Isaiah 28, 21, he is described when referring to his making war as his, quote, unusual work. God does make war. He is at times a God of war, but the scripture says that is an unusual work for him. That is a war that will ultimately bring about peace. But the dominant characteristic of our God is peace. He is a God of peace. Our sin has brought about war. His holiness demands that he be at war with sin. He must, or he would deny his very being. And that is why we, as sinners, we are born sinners, are described in Ephesians as children of wrath. We are born under his wrath. Some of you say, hey, I'm not an enemy of God. I was never born an enemy of God. I've always been a friend of God. Wrong. Even if you think that you were not antagonistic to God, he was toward you, unless you believe you've never sinned. Now, we are described as, in the scriptures, Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath. Romans 3:17 says, the way of peace we have not known. And that is why he sent his son, who is described in Isaiah as the Prince of Peace. Look at Colossians chapter 1, if you would, please. Colossians 1 describes this so beautifully and uses a verb, same word that is used in its adjectival form in Matthew 5:9 is used in Colossians 1. Only time this verb is used in the New Testament, only time Matthew 5:9 that adjective is used in the New Testament. Colossians 1:19, and this explains how we can ever become peacemakers. It is because, verse 19, Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Do you get the big picture of shalom there? He's going to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. There it is. It's the verb form of the word Jesus uses. Through the blood of his cross. So what happened? Verse 21. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. People, I got news for you. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, God is no longer at war with you. I mean, could you possibly hear any better news? When you woke up this morning, regardless of your mental condition, regardless of the thoughts you may have and wonder how God could even put up with you, he is at peace with you if you are in Christ Jesus. Christ, through his death, absorb the wrath of God so that we might be reconciled, brought together with God, and experience initially spiritually shalom and ultimately shalom in every area of our lives. Look at Ephesians 2. It picks up on this same idea. Back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. And he broadens it here. Paul broadens it to include our relationships with others. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, See, the enmity is gone. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God, one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, that is, Gentile and Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have been brought together through Christ and are no longer under the wrath of God. You see, that's what Jesus was referring to when he said in Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Have you ever wondered why sons of God with peacemakers? What does that have to do with it? I wish we could develop it all. I'll just mention two words. One is relationship. Relationship. We who had a relationship with God of wrath now have a true relationship with him as sons and daughters of God. We are his children. Hey, he's not ticked at you anymore. You're not under the wrath of God if you're a child of God. Yeah, you don't have to wonder if God is mad at you. Christ has absorbed his righteous wrath. So we are in a relationship as a child of God with him today through Christ. Second thing, though, is the word character. Remember in John 8, 44, when Jesus says, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." And he went on to describe that the Jews in that day, the Jewish leaders, were characterized by lying and murder. And so Jesus looked at that and said, "Oh, whoa, you lie and you murder, therefore Satan lies and he murders. You're of your father the devil." There's a character resemblance here. He wasn't saying that they were physically related to the devil. He was saying their character is reflective of the devil. So it is here. Jesus is saying that the ones who live in the favor of God are like their Father, who is a God of peace. Therefore, they make peace. You see that? We are characterized by peace. Therefore, we reflect that character. So let's see, where are we? First of all, peacemakers, see the size of peace. It's big. Secondly, peacemakers know the source of peace. It is God through Christ. And then thirdly, peacemakers pursue the spread of peace. They pursue the spread of peace. When you have experienced peace with God, you're going to want as many people as possible to experience that peace. So you're going to do it in at least three ways. Let me just give you three points of application as to how peacemakers spread peace. First of all, they regularly share the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. Imagine if you were in the military and fighting in Iraq, and every day you are in jeopardy of being exploded, watching constantly for terrorists, not knowing if someone is a friendly traveler or a foreign fighter. And one day you're awakened early by your senior officer who says to you, "Hey, this hasn't gone public yet, but the war is over. I mean, really over. Like, foreign fighters are all going home. Terrorists have turned in their explosives, handed over their guns. The Sunnis and the Shiites are actually working together. The new government is flourishing." I mean, can you imagine? I mean, most of us are like, "Ha! Impossible!" But imagine for a moment if that really happened. And you're wiping the sleepies out of your eyes and you're like, "You're kidding." Well, it hasn't gone public yet, but you go ahead and tell anybody you want. I mean, what would you do? Would you turn around and go back to sleep? No, I mean, this is the best news you've heard. I mean, you want to call your wife and tell her, "I'm coming home." You want to run around to everybody and say, "It is over." All these lives that have been sacrificed have pointed toward this end. I mean, you want to spread the good news of peace. And that's what peacemakers do. They want to tell everybody they can tell that God is no longer demonstrating his wrath toward them because of Christ. Is that a passion of ours? Does that characterize our days? I know I've shared this a few years ago. I can't remember how many years ago, but I was talking to somebody recently, and it reminded me of this one situation that when I was playing hockey a few years ago at the Pavilion, and this one guy on my team taught us all new words every game. I mean, his mouth was vile, and he loved to curse God's name in innovative ways. And so I had, you know, I hadn't said anything yet, because in the middle of a hockey game, it's kind of hard to pull out your Bible. But I had really prayed, speak with him, and I actually shared it with my shepherding group. I asked them, please pray that this next game, I will have a chance to share my heart with this one player who is very expressive. And so it was amazing. The Lord answered that prayer so clearly. The next game, we're standing there, you know, watching the Zamboni go around and prepare the ice. We're all uniformed up. You know, that's why I like to play hockey, because I look big. And so I'm standing next to this guy, and it was like the Lord isolated us for the first time, had a chance to talk to him alone. And I said to him, has God done something really mean to you? And he looked at me really, really funny and said, what do you mean? And I said, well, it just seems like God must have done something horrible to you for you to speak about him the way you do. And he looked a little stunned at first, and then he went off on the hypocrisy of Christians. And I said to him, because I knew we only had a minute or so, and I said, I just want you to know that even though you say these horrible things about God, he loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you. And he is right now reaching out to you in love, regardless of what you say about him, which is just a mind-boggling kind of love. And I've never, he was our goalie and was always full of words, I've never seen him just stand there stunned, like didn't know what to say. And I pray for him today, that God will show him his peace. But see, that's what peacemakers do. We just want to get the word out that even though you're using his name in vain and slaughtering his Ten Commandments, he is still demonstrating, has proven his love for you on the cross. So why are you living as an alien to God? Why are you running from him? Why do you shun his word as if it isn't the source of life and joy and peace? Peacemakers want to get the word out. And it doesn't matter how quiet and Casper Milquetoast-like I may be, if I never share the gospel of peace, I'm not a peacemaker. I may be a peace faker, really good at, you know, everything's cool, everything's okay, you know, just getting along with everybody. But I'm not a peacemaker, because peacemakers want to get the word out of what it means to be in a right relationship with their Creator. Secondly, peacemakers not only spread this peace through sharing the gospel of peace, but secondly, they sometimes risk disruption in order to pursue true reconciliation. And this is a tough one. They sometimes risk disruption or lack of peace in order to pursue true peace or reconciliation. This is really hard. How many of you here hate confrontation? Maybe we should ask again. I did this a few years ago. How many of you love confrontation and you need help? Because Because any normal human being is, I mean, at different levels, but some people just despise it and some people don't prefer it. But you're not going to be attracted, unless you're weird, to conflict. You're not going to want to have to deal with sensitive issues on a daily basis. And I found as I look at my life and realize God's calling on my heart to be a pastor, I've had to realize the heart that it is absolutely impossible to avoid conflict. It's like, who do I get to confront today? I mean, it can be a horrible thing. It can be something I would rather do anything else than that. So you say, well, what do you do if you want to be a peacemaker? You want to see shalom break in different homes and hearts all over the place, but you hate conflict. I think this is the key. You got to hate something more than conflict. So when you look at a marriage and you watch that marriage, the husband and the wife go at each other day after day, thinking they're both right, and you watch the impact that has on the kids, and you watch how that's going to affect not only that generation, but the next generation and the next generation, you begin to hate that and hurt for them more than you hate conflict. Do you understand that? I mean, you're willing to help because you don't want to see another marriage destroyed. Same thing is true with a friend. You're watching a friend become more and more addicted. And you don't want to say anything because you hate conflict and they're going to think ill of you and they're going to call you some pious name. So you don't say anything. You just laugh along. No, you need to hate the end that person will go to far more than you love your own present comfort or lack of conflict. See, when you get a vision of that, you find out that there may be abuse in a particular home. You are far more concerned that is going on than you are about your despising conflict. Does that make sense? So you're willing, when God brings it your way, you're not some kind of sin snooper seeking this, but you're willing when God brings it your way and makes it known to you, you're willing to do the hard things because you know it is a path toward true peace, not fake peace. This is an amazing quotation by Telford Taylor when he described a pacifist before World War II named Baldwin. He said this man was, quote, too easily swayed by the perils of the moment, too little governed by the dangers of the future. We would do well to memorize that in our day. Too easily swayed by the perils of the moment, too little governed by the dangers of the future. See, that's why it's so important for a peacemaker to see the big picture. Because if we choose our present course only on solving the immediate crisis and have no sense of what's going on in the future, we're going to give jelly beans to the little five-year-old to calm them down. Right? Because we're all about solving the immediate peril. That's why Chamberlain went to meet with Hitler. Let's get this thing resolved so we don't have to go to war. Well, we solved it. It worked great for 6 months. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about people who can see the big picture, who know what is God doing in this world. And so when you're interacting with friends or your shepherding group or in your neighborhood, you've got that big vision. And so you're longing for shalom to penetrate hearts and lives and families and offices, because you long for them to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. So you're willing sometimes to do the hard thing. Barclay says, there is many a person who thinks that he is loving peace when in fact he is piling up trouble for the future. Because he refuses to face the situation and take the action which the situation demands. The peace which the Bible calls blessed does not come from the evasion of issues. Just soak on that for a second. It comes from facing them, conquering them. So peacemakers, at times, will do the hard thing. Even if it means losing a friend. Even if it means people saying horrible things about them. Because they're going for the real peace, which may be down the road a little ways. Not for the fake comfort. Finally, peacemakers always, always seek to diffuse volatile situations. They always seek, they may not be always successful, but they always seek to diffuse volatile situations through humility and kindness. Nothing we've said thus far gives a Christian the right to, in Jesus' name, be obnoxious. I mean, we need to remind ourselves, there are Christians who go from job to job and church to church and shepherding group to shepherding group or friend to friend and think the reason they are struggling in these various situations is because of their holiness. And somebody needs to love them enough to say, no, 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 you are just hard to get along with. So, makers, yes, begin with this huge vision of God, and I want us all to have that from creation to the new creation. We've got that big vision, but that never exempts us from the daily humility and kindness that so characterizes our Lord. The gentle words, that even when we have to do the hard thing, we're doing it in the spirit of brokenness. Because we know our own hearts as well. That even when we are very aware, as Galatians 6:1 makes clear, of our own ability to be in that situation. James 3 says it so well. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Do you see that? We're not going to compromise. We're not going to just get peace at any price. It's first pure. Then what? Peaceable. Peaceable. I mean, we're not out to fight just to be cantankerous or to be proud or haughty. Then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield. Boy, if we can yield in any way without sacrificing God's holiness, we will do it. I mean, the peacemaker is looking for opportunities to let go of their own rights. If I can back off of that, great. I can't back off of this. But if I can let go of that, I will do that. So the peacemaker is entering each situation with a spirit of humility. That's going to result in this peaceableness, this gentleness, this willingness to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a calling. In Romans 12, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We are called, as followers of Jesus Christ who have been favored by His grace, to make peace. What a wonderful calling. God is going to send you out this week into offices that are full of conflict. You're going to rub shoulders with husbands who have had enough. With wives who are done. With kids who can't stand their parents. What do? Do we just laugh along and pretend everything's great? Or do we say, wow, God, you have put me in a favored place to show me Oh, such grace that I am no longer at war with you. I'm on your team. I'm going the same direction. I want to see Shalom invade this church, my family, my shepherding group, my office. I want to see it change lives. And if I have to say hard things or humble my own heart, confess sin or whatever it is, what a joy to be a part of what you are doing in this world, Lord, as the God of peace. Let's ask him to help us. Oh God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We love it. We long for it. We thank you that your word is given not to crush us, but to lift us on those eagle's wings so that we can fly with you. May we go from here not crushed, but encouraged that we are yours, that we are no longer at war with you, that we can spread among the nations the joy of what it means to you through the death of your Son. Thank you, Jesus. And God, you can use us. I pray for some in here that, the moment we have unpacked this verse, your Spirit made it clear to them that they have someone they need to go talk to. I pray, Lord, that you would energize them to go in humility, bathed in your Spirit and your love, and to do the hard thing. And Lord, we pray that in the long run, you would bring true peace to homes and to hearts. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us for our timidity when it comes to sharing the good news of peace. We'll talk about politics or war. We'll talk about movies or all sorts of other stuff. But yet we are so quiet when it comes to the best news there is. Energize us, Lord, to truly be salt and light in this world of conflict. And God, take the edge off, Lord. If I know there are those corners of my life that are so abrasive, sharp, pockets of pride that reveal themselves in words that are not edifying. Lord, thank you that you wash us clean from that and you're patiently making us more like your Son. He doesn't crush the bruised reed. He doesn't blow out the flickering flame. He is so kind and patient, seeking peace in every situation. Lord, may that characterize our lives, our church, our homes. Lord, thank you for this time to revel in your gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to allow us to marinate in this word this afternoon. And we pray that tonight as we look at the persecuted church in China and get to hear real testimonies on this DVD that we'll be watching, we pray that you would use that to give us a very different view of the blessedness of persecution. Lord, continue to use this amazing sermon that you have preached in Matthew 5 through 7 to transform us and to fill us with joy as to what it means to live in your kingdom today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.